Open your word, help us to understand your truth and to apply it to our lives and to live it for your glory. Lord, teach us during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we were thinking about the gospel to monotheists, to moralistic people who know some things about the God of the Bible, who know some Bible verses, who have some affection for those things, but who have never been saved. And there are particular stumbling blocks that people like that face, and particular things you can emphasize in presenting the gospel to them. And we looked at that for a couple of weeks. Today we're going to think about how to make the gospel clear to a very different kind of religious person. And this would even morph into people who are just superstitious, that wouldn't even really call themselves religious, but have some of those ideas that we scratch our heads over. Polytheists, pagans, people who believe in multiple gods, people who believe in spirits animating inanimate objects, trees, rivers, mountains, all of that kind of stuff. What do you say to people like that? These people usually have very little concept of the biblical God. You don't start in the same place that you can start with someone who's been in Sunday school through their childhood. People in this condition, polytheists, superstitious people, have different things that need to be emphasized to them. They have their own obstacles, and they're different from the unsaved churchgoers that go to Christian conservative churches. They've got false assumptions that have to be challenged, and they're different false assumptions from a moralistic monotheist. And so this morning we're going to think about how to take the gospel to people like that. But before we get to that, we're going to see in our text for today in the book of Acts another summary statement regarding the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. We're in Acts 14 today. They're on that journey. They're in what is now Turkey, central Turkey. They have finished in a city called Antioch. They've moved to Iconium. Every time the persecution gets intense enough that they have to leave, they go to the next town, and that's what they did. They had been run out of Antioch. They shook the dust off of their feet in testimony against them in obedience to the command of Jesus because they believed he was running this program. And they went to the next town and they started again. So now they're about 80 miles southeast of Antioch. And this is what happened there. Acts chapter 14. We'll start with just the first seven verses, and then we'll go on through verse 18 in a moment. It says, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people in the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So in Iconium, they've come here because they've been run out of Antioch. They come to this new town and they follow exactly the same strategy that they had used in Antioch. They went into the synagogue, they began speaking with the Jews, but they also included the Gentiles in what they were saying, and many people were saved. And as happened in Antioch, just one city before this stop, the people who did not believe, particularly the Jews who did not believe, began to work aggressively against these men and against the gospel that they were proclaiming. And their strategy is still common today. Their strategy was to stir up bitterness against the messenger. It's a very effective strategy. People seem, even all of these centuries later, to have no resistance to that foolishness. And so the people were stirred up. And the response of Paul and his team to that strife is really interesting. Think about the situation. You've just been run out of one town, and now everybody in this town is starting to get really upset. There's conflict, contention, misunderstanding, misrepresentation. There's pressure on you to shut up or leave. There are hard feelings, and all of that is true because there are some people in town who are doing everything they can to generate those hard feelings, and they're pretty good at it. So it's in that setting that verse 3 says, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. There's a clear connection between that statement and the tension mentioned in verse 2. It says, therefore they spent a long time there. People are getting really upset and they're lying about these guys, so they spent a long time there. There's a lot of tension in town and everybody is stirred up, and so they spent a long time there. They spoke out boldly, they relied upon the Lord, they gave clear answers to the lies, but they spent a long time there. They stayed and kept right on preaching. Now verse 3 also tells us that the Lord himself was verifying the truth of the words spoken through the servants. And that would mean that God was testifying in the hearts of people that this is true. And in addition to that, the Lord is granting miraculous signs and wonders to verify the truth of what is being said. So God is involved in this bold proclamation of the truth, both in the hearts of the listeners and in the external manifestation that these guys are saying what's true. And we get a glimpse of the hardness of the human heart in this brief summary. We realize that in the face of all of that, the Lord himself giving testimony to them in every way they could receive testimony, many would not believe. And so verse 4 says the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now after this had gone on for a long time, there's a plot to kill Barnabas and Paul. We know that the plot originated with the Jews because stoning was their way to kill you. It was not a Gentile way to kill you. But they had managed to rope in a lot of the Gentiles and the rulers, and this plot was coming together, and these guys were about to be killed. And so when the plans became known to Barnabas and Paul, they fled the city and continued to move southeast. And so once again, they've had to get out of town because preaching the truth has generated this incredible antagonism in the town. But verse 7 points out that in the new places that they went, multiple towns and the regions around them, they continued to preach the gospel. Now these 7 verses give us one of those summaries of what was going on. And it's remarkable how similar what happened in that city is to what happened in Antioch. In Antioch we got a lot of detail, and here we just get a little brief summary because it's the same story over again. It's just enough for us to realize the same sequence of events took place in the next town. And the repetition is here so that we will realize that this is not a particularly unusual response to the gospel. This kind of violent rejection was not unusual. This is something they faced in many of the places that they went. And so when it happened here, they moved on to the next town and to more towns after that. But they continued to proclaim the same truth. They didn't go, wow, gee, you know, this message isn't popular. Maybe we should rewrite the script. They continued to preach the gospel because that's the only message that can help anyone. And Luke, the human author of this book, now relates to us an encounter in one of the places they went after they left Iconium. And that encounter is what led to the opportunity to share the gospel with a very different kind of people. Let's pick up again in verse 8 of Acts 14. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way, and yet he has not left himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Well, this is a really different scene from arguing theology in the synagogue in Antioch. These people are serious. They're about to kill animals in sacrifice to these two human beings because they think something special has just happened. They misunderstand what has just happened. It was something very significant. Now, there's this guy in Lystra who has a problem that is completely beyond human reach. He's never walked. He was born lame. Nobody can help him. Nobody can fix that. And this man is listening to Paul as he preaches. And verse 9 tells us that Paul saw that the man had faith to be made well. Now, this is one of those verses people get stuck on right there. He had faith to be made well. That's an interesting statement. And you have to be very careful in asking yourself what that means. Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. Should we just like rent a stadium and start doing this? What does that mean? We have to be really careful. I would point out to you that the statement does not mean, cannot mean, that believers can always generate the faith to be made well. It doesn't mean that believers could always be made well if they just did everything right. It doesn't say that. It just says he had it. And it would be impossible to support that position from the scripture or from logic or from history, since even faith healers are mortal. And even the great heroes of the faith, many of them suffered physical maladies, and all of them were mortal as well. This statement that has been a point of so much contention over the years does not even say that this man produced the faith that he had. It just says he had it, Paul saw it. That's all it says. So regardless of where a person comes down on the view of gifts and modern day healing or not, this verse doesn't make your point for you from either position. It doesn't make that, but it doesn't say enough to make anybody's point. Let's just take it for what it says. It doesn't say he produced the faith. It doesn't say you can produce the faith. It just said he had faith, and Paul saw that he had this faith. And what it means is that God is doing something. And Paul is somehow able to discern that God is doing something. God is at work in this man, and Paul sees that work. And so in verse 10, Paul commands the man to get up and stand on his feet, and the guy actually does it. It was impossible, but he did it. It was a clear miracle. The man was commanded to do what he could not do and what no reasonable person would even suggest that he try to do, and he did it. And everyone who saw it knew that it was a miracle. There was no way to fake this. This wasn't some guy who came to the stadium and nobody else in the building knew him. He'd been there all his life. He'd always been lame. They all knew it. It was a miracle. And everybody knew it. And it produces an incredible reaction in the people of that town who knew that this was supernatural. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, at this point in the story, Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's going on, because in their excitement, the people have reverted to their native tongue, which Paul and Barnabas didn't speak. Everybody spoke Greek, but then everybody in every little region spoke their own dialect from before Alexander the Great made everybody Greek 400 years before. And so in their enthusiasm, they revert to the Lyconian language, and Paul and Barnabas are going, I don't know. What are they saying? I don't know. And in their excitement, they react in the most bizarre way. And it gives us additional insight into the sin-darkened nature of the human heart. Because instead of concluding that this miracle is proof positive that everything Paul just said is true, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the only hope of heaven, he's the Savior who has come to rescue sinners from their sin, instead of going, wow, he must be telling the truth because look what just happened. They don't do that. Instead, they immediately interpret what happened based on what they already believed before Paul showed up, and in direct conflict with everything he would have said in his gospel message. And what they already believed was that the gods of the Greek pantheon involved themselves in the lives of people, often coming and disguising themselves as people and rewarding those who recognized them as really being gods and punishing severely those who did not recognize them. Homer's poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, are full of that stuff. You got these capricious gods parading around, tricking this group of people, taking the side of this group of people. It's a horrid soap opera with these imaginary gods involved at every step. Now, the people of Lystra were not of Greek ancestry. They had their culture about 400 years before had embraced Greek culture after Alexander the Great conquered this area along with most of the rest of the known world at that time. And so for about 400 years, they had been into this Greek culture, much like our country is still into it. And this particular city even had its own legend regarding Zeus and Hermes, who supposedly came down in disguise, just like in those poems, and begged for food like they were poor, helpless beggars. And everybody in town turned them away until they got to the outskirts of the city and there was one poor couple living in a shack that supposedly gave them something to eat. And the story goes that in a rage, Zeus and Hermes killed everyone in town with a flood and turned the shack of the people who helped them into a palace. And so that's what they're talking about. That's what they'd heard. That was their myth that they grew up hearing. And they think, instead of Paul is telling the truth, they think, this is Zeus and Hermes, man, they're trying to trick us. They're in disguise. Now, individual people in that city would have been just like the people you know. A few would have believed things intensely, even that, and most would have just been like, yeah, whatever, you know, but that's what they grew up with. That was their culture. And so when they saw something that was clearly a miracle, they didn't conclude that Paul was right. They concluded that Paul was tricking them, that it was really a god in disguise. Now, to tell you, it kind of shows how serious they were about this stuff, or at least some in town were serious enough about it, to support a temple of Zeus and a priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city gates. Really, as you enter the city, that's the first thing. Before you even go in, we got this temple for Zeus, and this guy comes to the gate, and he wants to make sacrifice. They were serious. Now, this episode just demonstrates again how hopelessly darkened the fallen human heart is. Only God's intervention can fix this. In the face of that kind of miracle, you fall back on those fairy tales instead of believing the guy who's trying to help you. That's just the stubbornness of sin. So, what do you do with that? And you know people who are in this religious category, maybe not worshiping the Greek pantheon, but you know people who are this way. If you dig a little bit, you'll realize a lot of the people you encounter are polytheistic, superstitious, believing in these ridiculous fairy tales and having no concept of the biblical God. What do you do with that? Particularly if it's this intense, now they're trying to kill an animal in worship of you. It kind of turns up the heat, doesn't it? Well, this account of how Paul responded to this gives us a great opportunity to understand how to deal with our superstitious friends and acquaintances, to people who don't acknowledge the biblical God, don't know very much about the biblical God, have lots of religious notions that are in conflict with the biblical God. How do you witness to them? Well, this is a good aid to know how to do that. The things that Paul and Barnabas emphasize to the people in this account are the same things we need to emphasize to people like that today. Now, they finally realize what's happening. Someone apparently reverted back to Greek because it says, when they heard, and then they reacted very strongly. Look again at verses 14 and 15. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the city, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, there's a lot in that verse, but think through what's happening in response to this intense pagan misunderstanding of worship. They started with tearing their robes. That's a mark of extreme anguish in the first century, particularly among the Jews and back far before that as well. If you tear your clothes, it means you're really, really upset, and it's not enough to hold it all in. You have to have some way to get it out, and so you tear something valuable. It's that intense. And so their reaction to this attempt at pagan worship and the heart behind that attempt was not a reaction of indifference. Paul and Barnabas didn't look at each other and just shrug, you know, "I don't know. What do you do with this?" They were very upset. They were very concerned. And they expressed it in their words, but even in their actions. They actually care. And that's the first point. You need to care. You don't need to just say, "Well, that's just the way the world is. They're crazy unless God saves them. That's just how it's going to be." Paul didn't say that. He's upset. He's concerned. He wants to see these people get it. When we minister to those who are caught up in false religion, there's no value in being detached. There's nothing noble in saying, "Well, if God wants to save them, he'll save them." These guys cared. They were very concerned for those people. Those people right there, standing there in that town. And then they began a very clear proclamation to challenge these things. And we can learn a lot from it. Their proclamation actually begins with a question. I guess that's not a proclamation, but it's part of what they did. "Men, why are you doing these things?" That's significant. If you can get a lost person who's caught up in all kind of superstitious nonsense to stop and think why, they could possibly discover that there's not a good reason. They might see it. Certainly true that there's not a good reason. Why do you do that? I've asked people that and they've said, "I don't know. Well, we just do it." And most of the time that's as far as it goes. But some people might go, "Yeah, why do we do that?" It might get them thinking. And so asking the pagan why he's doing what he's doing is not a bad thing. Get them to think. And in the midst of immediately following that question, Paul asserts that they're just men. He and Barnabas are just men of the same nature as them. They're not gods in disguise. They're not anything other than people who have been redeemed. And so he asked the question, but he immediately, just in case they're not going to get there quickly enough, he immediately gives the answer. "There's not a good reason for you doing this, because we're just people." And then he proclaims, still in the same sentence, the very point of their bringing the gospel to them was so that they would turn from these vain things. Now, this is important for us to find a way to say. The good news of Jesus Christ is a call to turn away from all of the vain things that are in conflict with him. The choice has to be clear to people who are caught up in superstition and false religion. They have to turn away from that in order to turn to the true God. Jesus is not something that you can add on to what you already believe. You have to embrace him, and to do that, you have to turn away from vain things. Now, this has been the message from the very beginning. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's always been the message. You have to repent. You have to turn away. You have to change. Now, it is interesting that Paul uses a different Greek word to say the same thing. Instead of saying repent, which would have worked pretty well at the synagogue, he uses everyday language to present the same concept. And this is a good thing to do. This is good strategy. He says, turn from these vain things to a living God. Well, what does that mean? It means repent, right? But he didn't use that word. Isn't it still true that people trip over that word? But if you were to say to those people who would bow up at you and trip over that word, you have to turn away from that. It's empty. You haven't brought any of those religious connotation words out. Maybe that's why he uses this different word. It certainly struck me as being significant. He tells them to repent, but he does it with everyday words that they could understand and that they wouldn't trip over. And then he calls them to turn to a living God. The absence of the definite article there is significant. We know there's only one God, but he says to them, a living God, because they've got a whole host of gods and none of them is alive. Turn to a living God. That's what you need. He's calling them to something radically different from the idols that they have known. The idols are not alive, and the gods that they represent are not even real. We have to call people to a God who is real and living. Now, the problem at this point in the discourse is the same problem that you have with your friends and your acquaintances who have no concept of the biblical God. These guys have got no idea who he's talking about. When Paul says a living God, they're going to be going, which one is that? They don't know anything about him. And so Paul begins to define the biblical God for these people who don't know him. He begins to define who God is. And he emphasizes particular things that are well suited for this kind of listener. People with idols have different stumbling blocks. And so Paul has already described God as a living God, distinct from all the gods of the Greek pantheon and from any similar religion. God is alive. God is not mythical. He does not have characteristics of fallen humanity. But Paul goes on in verse 15 to describe God as the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's proclaiming that this living God is the creator. And when he says the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, he includes you, your creator. But he's very gentle about that, isn't he? He doesn't say the God who made you. He just encompasses everything, and that includes you. And we'll notice through this whole thing that he's very gentle. Creation. Man, that's a hot button, isn't it? You ever wonder why the Bible opens with that? It's because it matters. And if you want to know why this world is so inflamed with rage over the concept of creation, it's because they have recognized that it matters. Many unbelievers see clearly the implications that many Christians fail to see regarding creation. That's why they fight. Because if that first domino falls, they all go. If he made you, he owns you. If he made you, you owe him allegiance. If he made you, you have to obey. And if you disobey, then you are guilty. Paul talks about creation. He didn't do that in Antioch because they already believed that. They were in the synagogue. But with these who do not already know it, he proclaims creation with boldness. You'll notice this again later in Acts 17 when Paul is in Athens and he's preaching before the arrogant, pompous leaders of the city, all caught up in the wisdom of man, all just sitting in judgment over everything everybody says. They didn't believe creation the way the Bible defines it, and he proclaimed it to them too. You see, it's not whether they want to hear it so much as what you need to say. It doesn't matter if they rail against it. We have to declare it because all the dominoes fall when you get that one to tip. God made you. He owns you. You owe him allegiance. And if you've rebelled against him even once, you're guilty. And you need to be redeemed. All of that comes from creation. And so he proclaims creation to people who didn't believe in it, but who needed to hear it. And now he goes on in our text in verses 16 and 17 to say, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul makes it clear that the pursuing of the vain things that these guys had been participating in was not God's way. You know, people today are all into culture. One of the reasons anthropologists hate Christians is because we wipe out pagan culture with the gospel. And they think, well, that's gone, that's lost. Everybody's all into culture, and they like this one and this one and this one, and they're all a little bit different, and Paul just encompasses all of them in this statement. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Culture. And all of them are wrong. Every one of them needs to submit to the gospel. And so, again, Paul encompasses the whole world but includes the people of Lystra. And what he's saying is, you've gone your own way. God has a way, and you didn't go that way. And he's let you go on, but you're still not going God's way. You're going your way. God permitted it for a time, but it didn't please him. It was not according to his purpose. It was your way, and you have followed it just as your fathers have followed it. He puts the responsibility for sin on the human beings and not on God. They've gone their way instead of obeying their creator. They're guilty. They're headstrong in rebellion. Their way is not God's way. But again, it's very gentle. He's not lambasting them. He's just putting it out there in a way that is as easy as possible to hear, but still covering the necessary material. It's a very general, gentle reminder that there's a standard from God and you have not followed it. Now, people caught up in superstitious religions tend to miss all of that. You know, they see themselves as infallibly good. They're always good. They're always trying. At least I'm trying. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm always trying. And they see the problems as all coming from God. And this general reminder that they're at odds with God is significant. It's important. It doesn't have to be harsh. It doesn't have to be ugly. I had a guy tell me one time, and he was actually pretty proud of it, about how he sat down on an airplane by some stranger and opened by telling her that she was going to hell. And then he tried to witness to her. How much better is this? Gentle, compassionate. Hey, it's not just you. Everybody's failed. You gotta get that in there, but you can get that in there with some skill. And when people recognize that, that they're not infallibly good, they've gone the wrong way, then you can make the next point that Paul makes. He declares to them that God is good. God is good. Now, this is a radical contrast to the false gods of the Greek pantheon that these people had been worshiping, but it's also a radical contrast to the animism of Indonesia or Africa or any other superstitious religion where the gods or the spirits or whatever it is they're worshiping are mean and capricious and can't be depended on. And Paul walks into that town where they've had nothing but that in their mindset, and he tells them that God is good. And there's some power in that. The true God is good. The true God has even been good to his enemies, and that's the point he's making here. The logic is pretty compelling. During the time that you failed to go God's way, but like all the other nations, you were going your own way, God has witnessed to you regarding his true character in that he has done good to you, his enemy. That's the logic of verses 16 and 17. God demonstrated his goodness by being good to you while you were in rebellion against him and didn't deserve anything good. He's been good to you. To you. This is the message that has to be brought to the pagan chasing after false gods and worshiping idols. In spite of your rebellion against him, he has proven who he is by being good to you. He's given you food. Paul mentions that. He's given you the rains and the seasons. He's given you fruitful harvests. He even mentions gladness. You can have all sorts of things and not have gladness. Paul recognizes that these people have all taken pleasure in something, and he says, God has given you gladness. Even the satisfaction that this lost world enjoys periodically is a good gift from God. It's something they don't deserve. So commonly overlooked. Lost people are not grateful for the good things they have. They don't give God glory for the good things they have. They don't appreciate that God has given them. They blame God for every bad thing that happens. They take credit for every good thing that happens. Now again, Paul is being very gentle, but he is coming straight at that wrong thinking that is a stumbling block to their coming to salvation. And he says, God has been good to you. And when you hear this, you know it. And when the lost hear it, they know it. Just remind them how good God has been to them. And it'll resonate in their hearts. God has given you good things. God has even given you many pleasures, gladness to enjoy. Well, it's an interesting emphasis, and it's one that is powerful in dealing with those in rebellion against God. Paul doesn't say come to God because you're bad. He doesn't say just that. He says that so smooth and gentle a way that almost anybody would listen to it. Come to God because you're bad, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is come to God because he's good. He's wooing them to a God who is good. And that's the emphasis. The one of those that Paul makes the most of is how good God is, not how bad you are. Once you figure out you're bad, you don't need to hear any more about that. You just need the good news. He gets there pretty quick. God is good. He gives blessings. He gives pleasures. He's good to you. Well, what a message to deliver in the midst of the chaos of an attempted, impromptu pagan worship service in which you are the deity. Paul had already been preaching the hope that is in Jesus alone before this man was healed. He had already preached enough for this man who was healed to have faith. So the gospel had already been made clear before this episode that's related to us begins. This is just what's added on to counteract this mistake these people are making. But it gives us so much that we can say to people who are caught up in false religion. So much that we can do. We have to care. Can't be stoic or detached. We have to question why they're doing what they're doing. in hopes that they'll realize they don't have a reason. We call them to turn away from these vain things. We need to show them that it's empty and that it has to be turned away from. We need to call them to turn to a living God. And then we have to begin defining that God biblically. And we can start where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Define God as creator. Show them that they've ignored his witness, that they've gone their own way, but that God has proven himself and that he has been good to them. The thing that blows me away is as I've thought about this passage all week, in the midst of that intensity and the obvious emotion that these guys felt when they realized what was actually about to happen, how gentle they were, how compassionate their message was, how easy it was to listen to that from the other side of the arrangement. It would be the pagan about to kill the goat, and Paul is so smooth, so easy, and yet he covers what has to be covered. He's gentle, but he tells them they're in sin. He's gentle, but he reminds them that God is good and that they haven't listened to his witness. Now, this is just like Jesus. He was so gentle with people, other than the entrenched religious hypocrites, which is another story for another day. Pretty direct with those. But with everyday people, you don't have to be harsh. You don't need to sit down by them on the airplane and tell them they're going to hell and then try to witness to them. Care about them. Say it in a way that's easy to listen to. Tell them to turn away from that vain stuff and to turn to the living God and define him as their creator and the one who is good to them. I love how much they can accomplish without blasting away at anybody. Gentleness. He's seeking after these people. He brought up all the serious issues. He covered all the right things. What a model for gentleness and patience and kindness to those who need to hear the truth. That city was in the grip of superstition. Whoever had been indifferent and just kind of took Zeus as a, yeah, that's just what we do, got serious when the miracle happened and they all went with Zeus. And so it was a mess. And verse 18 says, even saying these things, with great difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. The people had a hard time understanding. But note that they did restrain it. They at least got it to stop. They hadn't convinced everybody with the gospel, but they had that much influence. And I think because they said it very, very well. And we'll see more of how this unfolds next time. But if we're to take anything away from this today, let's take away that we have to love the lost people around us, that we have to care about them, and as we call them to turn away from those vain things and turn to a living God, we need to define him as the creator and as the one who is good. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father God, may you use your word to strengthen us that we be faithful witnesses and grant us opportunities to glorify you through your scripture. As we proclaim it, the truth we learn from your word, as we proclaim it to this world around us, Lord, give us opportunity and give us this grace that we see in this passage. And let it be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.